Let's begin with prayer. Father, we know only as your Spirit works in our hearts, our minds, our imaginations, can anything of real significance happen. And so we pray for that Spirit now, that our minds may be changed, our hearts may be changed, and that we may be willing to do what you want us to do. Lord, what comes from you, I pray that it may rest in our hearts, there to give us no peace until we are obedient. And Lord, if I say anything that is not from you, may it be swiftly forgotten, for Christ's sake. Amen. It's a very short time that I've got. I wish I was in Africa. They always say, put your watch away. God gave time to Africans and watches to Americans, and I love that line. They also don't have lights shining in your face so that you can't see anyone. I appreciate that too. We're here to talk about a very important topic. As you've already heard in this conference, the church has moved south. That's the joy of going south. My wife is off to Malawi on Monday to visit our daughter, who's a missionary working with some of the poorest in the world in a place 10 miles from where David Livingstone started, in a village where 30% of the people are HIV positive. Tough work. And a few days later I go to Nigeria to speak to a conference of hopefully 2,000 medical students, amongst other things. And those places are full of enthusiasm for the gospel. The experiences that one hears accounts of there can be like entering into the Acts of the Apostles. I have no doubt that my daughter met an angel not so long ago. You read a book like Brother Yun, The Heavenly Man, and it blows your mind to realize what the Acts must have been like. However, there are problems. In the early church, very rapidly, the gospel was translated into action by ordinary people without any help from outside. The first letter that I'm aware of written by a non-Christian politician about Christians said this: these Christians are not exposing their own children, and moreover, they are rescuing the exposed children of others. What ought I to do? The Romans never solved that problem. The result was that in a few centuries, Rome had gone and the hegemony of the church over Europe had begun seriously and was to last unchallenged for nearly 2,000 years, certainly 1,500. Why so different then and now? Why are we not more different? And that includes the developing world. You see, long before they had the Gospels or the Epistles freely available, just by thinking about the oral story of Jesus, they knew that they could no longer consider their fertility to be something they controlled. It was a gift from God. And that you could not say to God, here is my life, accept my fertility, and be honest. Now, they did not see how they would cope with those children. They thought they couldn't. But they did, in the only way they could. Children bring communities together. They started keeping their children instead of exposing them. There was no abortion in those days, but at the gates of the city there was a place to leave unwanted children. People could pick them up if they wanted, or the dogs could eat them. And it was so commonplace that you find allusions to it in letters that are otherwise loving. Like a Roman soldier writing to his wife and saying, I hope the pregnancy is going well. If it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, expose it. Just like that. Love, John. That was the world. The story of Jesus came. They stopped doing that to their children. They kept them. That forced them to help one another and brought the church together. Shortly, they realized they were doing well. In fact, they were doing better. And they thought, what about those other children? And they started collecting them as well. Do you think that those children that they picked up at the city gates and adopted needed any preaching of the gospel when they got to the age to understand? They didn't, did they? It was done already. St. Francis, in the first century, preached the gospel, if necessary, use words. You realize that if we in the evangelical church had not made the huge mistake we made over contraception, there would be no doubt about the policies of the Christian of the Western world, because the church would be twice the size it is, and it isn't because of what we've done. I'm currently grandfather to 15. I love that. I love watching one of my daughters who has moved from the Protestant church to the Evangelical Catholic Church over pro-life issues, because they take it seriously. It's interesting to go to their church. When you shut your eyes, you wonder where you are, because they pray in tongues. There's something very interesting happening here. God is bringing Catholics and Protestants together in ways I don't understand but cannot deny. Sadly, the Catholics seem to be getting the better bit of the deal. Anybody who starts thinking deeply about the Christian faith on our side tends to be attracted to Catholicism because of the depth of its intellectual study. Whereas I've already met some Catholics here who grew up, sadly, with liberal priests who didn't know about the gospel. That's sad. But of course, more evangelicals who go that way, that problem will be fixed. But we need them to come in our direction with their intellectual goods. That is not happening yet. It will. As one Catholic priest said to me, a Catholic abbot, after a lecture, he said, and he got it just so right, he said, he knew about me, he prayed for me, and he said, "We need you evangelicals for your love of the scriptures and your passion for evangelism, and you need us because we've thought about every question you haven't." And that is the problem. So going south, which I will do later this month, is always a joy in the sense of the immediacy of the gospel, the appreciation of salvation. However, there are two problems that stand out for me in the South. I spent 5 years of my life in the Caribbean working on the resuscitation of severely malnourished children, 10-pound two-year-olds. I was privileged to be part of the team that solved that science in the 1970s. There still isn't a good description in an American textbook that I know of. Shortly before I left Jamaica, we went through 100 10-pound two-year-olds and saved every single one. In other words, the science was done. And we'd reduced it to simple protocols. I expected to see malnutrition in Africa diminish as a result. In the next 25 years, it hasn't changed. In fact, it's slightly worse. And I have yet to go to a mission hospital that runs what I would call a properly founded program. The information travels very slowly. I also knew that even where people go in, know what they're doing, and set up programs, that if you leave within 5 years, it will be impossible to detect any effect. That's not a statement about Africans, it's not a racist comment, it's just a statement of fact. It's got nothing to do with intelligence. It's much more important and much deeper than that, I believe. So we were persuaded to go to Africa in the 80s, against my will at that point, to help a mission hospital. And within a year, I demonstrated, as I thought I would, that as long as I was there, well, it took a bit longer than a year, it worked. I could train my children to run the program. I could train Africans to run the program. As long as I was there, it would happen. I could go away for 8 months, set it up in a way that I could collect the data and show there was a decline within 8 months. And that was a problem. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment, because I think I know what the solution is. So that's the first problem, the failure of development programs. Development programs simply have not worked, and that has to be acknowledged. That's why we teach about development in universities, because if we knew how to do it, there wouldn't be any need to teach, it would be done. The IMF, the World Bank, all these things have failed. Even the much-vaunted Grameen Bank is not as good as they say it is when you look at the data carefully. It will fail too, for the same sorts of reasons. Hopefully there will be progress. But you must remember, this is a point that you can ponder for a while, that when a culture moves from being pagan and animistic, and that's descriptive, not pejorative, to Christian, it does not become Christian in its behavior very quickly. I'm very glad that Gregory the Great practiced cultural imperialism in the 5th century. I did not object to the colonizers. They were called Romans, and if they hadn't come, I would have been dead by now, having painted myself blue and then fought to the death at about 45. I think what the Roman colonizers did was good for Britain. I hope that one day people who talk about colonization now will be able to sort things out and be a little bit more balanced than they currently are. But it didn't make Britain good. Britain was converted, but it was several centuries before we had a king who could read and write, the best king we ever had, Alfred. And it was a lot longer than that before most things happened. All the epistles were written because conversion had not made the churches good. That's why they were written. Christians have sin, still twisting their minds, shaping their behavior. So every epistle was written because of a major problem in the church. Corinthians, because a man was sleeping with his mother, if you like. Galatians, because it had become so Presbyterian, the Holy Spirit wasn't allowed to come anymore. The Galatians is all about that. Thessalonians, they said, well, Jesus is coming again. I don't need to work, do I? Typical male response. In each case, it was wrong. Paul thought that a bunch of theology followed by some therefores could lead to progress. But the ethics that he thought you could get out of that theology were pretty simple. Love your husband. Care for your wife. Look after your children. Treat your workers with justice. No big development plans in Paul's book. And of course, when we went to Africa, I became very aware that many churches have development programs, and development programs have more money than the church has. So shortly, the shrewd, not very Christian people are running the development program and have new Toyotas, and the bishop is riding a bicycle. That is not right. It's also very apparent when you go into a village in many places that the pastor has the nicest house. That's problematical. But it's what happens with human nature. Development programs have been a disaster. Pagan ethics will run a village, they will not run a nation state. The question I get asked all the while by pastors who are thoughtful is, why can't I trust the Christians with the money? And it's not because they're thieves, it's because they're new Christians in a fading pagan ethos. Whereas us in North America are new soft nihilists in a fading Christian story. Where do you want to be in the long run? The good news for us is that the fade probably takes centuries, but we've been at it now for more than three. The bad news for Africa is it's going to take three at least for it to change. The beginnings are just apparent in groups like the Nigerian Anglican bishops. I don't think 5 years will fix it. That's not the timescale that God works with, it seems. And in our world, in the north, I have even more problems to deal with. Never has public policy been less Christian, although never have there been more people in North America who claim to be born again. How could that be so? How is it that our mind molders, the elite who rule us, are all moral relativists? And if my questioning of your children and the students is true, there's hardly one who could stand up and debate a liberal on moral relativism and win, although it's actually very simple to do so. The whole concept is incoherent. But the key issues that are destroying our society, and if not properly understood, will stop the development of Africa and places like that, are never discussed in church. Moral relativism, multiculturalism, tolerance, the sanctity of life, sexuality. If those issues are not understood by our young people in a deeply Christian way, they may survive university, but they will not have an impact on it. Most Christians go to university and in effective terms lose their faith. A few have the honesty to become and say they're unbelievers. They usually get back fastest. A few straight arrows go through, often, however, by avoiding contact with the world. We're supposed to be in it, not of it. But in order to be not of it, you must know what it is of and be able to take it apart. And that we do not do. The second thing that bothers me is the progressive abdication of education into the hands of a liberal elite. 100 years ago, the major universities of North America were in the hands of dedicated Christians. The Catholics have held on to a degree the Protestants have lost completely. Harvard, Yale, and Princeton were ours, and we gave them away because of intellectual laziness. Read Mark Knoll if you want the details. There isn't time for me to discuss that now, but we've given it away. Even home and Christian schooling, which is very good, much better than the public system. Nevertheless, when I go to their conferences, I find they invite people to talk to them who wrecked the system in the first place. That's not smart. We need to go back and rethink this, which is what Augustine College, my main driving passion at the moment, is all about. And I'll say a little more about that in a moment. The next one that bothers me, I've already touched on, but it's worth a point of its own. That is the intellectual laziness of the church. We are theologically lazy. Our sermons are not demanding by and large, are they? How many of you could raise your hand and say, the sermon last week had more impact on me than any lecture I had in university? University's talking about things of only temporal significance. The church is talking about things of eternal significance. It ought not to be so. But it is. The next one on my list is the enemy in our head. It is very hard, as one of my friends put it, for you Christians to fight an enemy who already has an outpost in your head. This is particularly troublesome in Africa. Good-hearted, rather soft-headed Christians go to Africa and they see women pounding maize for 5 hours a day. They say, that's ridiculous. Next time they come back with either the money, if they're very smart, or with the machine, if they're not quite so smart, but a diesel-powered mill for the village, and they give it to the village. Great is the rejoicing, and the pounding that took 5 hours is done in minutes. Within a couple of years, in most cases, that mill will no longer function. I could show you dozens of such examples. Why? I'll leave that hanging too, in traditional rabbinical style, make you think for a bit. But that happens. We think that our technology is neutral because we've been hoodwinked by liberals. Of course, technology is not neutral. Technology is a neologism to begin with, the joining of techne, techniques, with ology, knowledge. It's applied knowledge and it has a theoretical base. Without the theoretical base, it doesn't work properly. If you live in an animistic pagan society, even though you are Christian, you are still obsessed by evil spirits, which have no real power. Whenever you give real power to evil, you say that God is not omnipotent. They only have pseudo power. They only have the power to deceive when we allow them. They were beaten at the cross. But if you believe in evil spirits, they make sense of the world, and we all have stories that make sense of the world. That's the problem with the liberal elite. They are parasitic on a story they don't want to believe, but they at least understand that, whereas we don't. So if half your family dies by the age of before maturity, shall we say, your crops fail apparently at random, and half the village has got HIV, there's not too much evidence of a God of love in that picture, is there? But evil spirits make complete sense of the world. So it's a powerful explanation for the existential problems of life. When I couldn't run a nutrition program and one of my nurses had his own child die of malnutrition, I asked him, what happened? The clue was he wouldn't look at me. And he gave me the answer he knew I wanted, looking at the ground. We didn't feed him properly. I knew he didn't believe that, because if he had believed it, he would have looked at me. So I sent my supervisor to find out. You know the answer. He said an evil spirit took the child's appetite away. I was the one, from his worldview, that had the superficial understanding. I thought you could deal with it with food. He knew that the real problem was at a deeper level. But the answer for me was obvious, wasn't it? But if I fed your child, he would get better. Yes, but you have a stronger spirit. You can't even penetrate that story easily. It's impenetrable, except by the gospel, over time. That's the world. That's the world they inhabit and the world that we have to deal with. The idea of maintenance does not make sense in an animistic world. Even machines stop because of evil spirits. Oil is just a Western hang-up. That's a problem. That's a problem. You can send someone from that background to our modern so-called university, which is a multiversity, and they'll do quite well because you can get by with rote memorization. That's what most of you do anyway, isn't it? Memorize and dump. Socrates would be appalled. We used not to do that. But nowadays you have to get to graduate school before we start realizing you ought to be taught how to think. It's a bit late at that stage. But an African who can go straight through the course with memory has not actually learned what needs to be learned. And so nothing happens. We have lost our understanding of education, and so it's very sad that they have to start trying to develop when the tools of learning have been destroyed. Read Dorothy Sayers, The Lost Tools of Learning, if you want to read a really beautiful essay on what's at stake. Just Google it and you'll get there. These are not minor things. We think even about salvation in the way that the enemy has put into our head. We make salvation into a process and a choice, despite the fact that Jesus told us that the choice was by him and not by us, and that without the Holy Spirit you can never even comprehend the gospel. Yet we have these checklists. Do you believe in God, Jesus, Son of God, died for my sins, tick, 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 tick. Sign at the bottom you're a Christian. Well, maybe, or maybe not. There isn't the way you become a Christian. I think the four spiritual laws have been much used by God, but I think they are used to allow someone to whom God has already come to understand that that has happened. It wasn't the means. It is a test for knowing that it's happened, but not the means. Much of our attempt to bring people to Christ is rather like carving notches on the rifle in olden times. It's not the way to do it. It's a mystery. But once it has happened, then you have to apply your mind. Let me illustrate what I mean by misquoting the scriptures, which I find to be a very useful teaching tool. Paul says, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who have been saved, it is the power of God." Now, raise your hand if you know what I did to you. I misquoted and paraphrased to make it worse, of course. I don't see too many hands going up. Do you want a second try? And I want to see some more hands go up this time. Paul says, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who have been saved, it is the power of God." Now you see, what I've done to you is the way you think, which is the work of the enemy. Let me do it correctly, see if you can get the difference. Paul says, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Salvation is present continuous. We like to think of it as a divine insurance plan. It isn't. It's a way of life. And it doesn't involve your feelings, primarily, because you can't do anything about your feelings. Or at least you can do them very temporarily by singing happy songs for a while and clapping your hands, and the effect lasts for about 30 seconds after you stop. But that isn't the biblical way. The biblical way is to transform your mind, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it is the duty of a preacher to make you feel terrible on Sunday morning. Because when you think well, you initially feel terrible because you realize the need for repentance. You'll feel good when you repent and you start doing what you ought to do. That's real joy. That's Christian joy, and it's independent of where you are and what you are doing. And God can turn up the notch on that whenever he wishes. Usually he doesn't. But we don't preach it that way. And so, necessarily, we sing praise songs in which the first personal pronoun is dominant, and we even ask how we feel about things we should think about. You watch the word feel, and then substitute it with the word think regularly in the next week and see how different the world looks. That's what we used to be. We were not intellectually lazy. The enemy hadn't got our head. He loves us majoring in our feelings because they'll always drive us down. Have you noticed in many of your churches that confession of sin has almost died out? That's a giveaway. Lewis caught it perfectly, I think, in the first chapter of Mere Christianity, where he says, repentance is not something God demands of you that he could forego if he wishes. No, repentance is simply a description of what coming to God is like. Everyone who had a close encounter with God in the Bible did not sing a happy song initially. They fell on their faces as dead and repented. That's just the truth. That's the way it is. God in his kindness doesn't overwhelm us as much as perhaps we need to be. No, he knows how much we need. He would love, I think, insofar as he ever has a feeling of love. I think he is love, which is rather different. To see us take these things more seriously. That's what we're made for. So those are all things that have gone wrong in our society. Fundamentally, we have lost a sense of history, Christian history, and that needs to be rebuilt, and the church is not doing much in that direction. You remember what happened to the children of Israel when there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. It was not long before the Jews were slaves. And if we allow the elite to rule us, if we elect elite to rule us, who know not Joseph, who have no sense of their real history, we will be slaves too. Your founding fathers understood that, particularly John Adams. If you haven't read that lovely McCulloch biography of John Adams, do so. You have a duty as an American to do it. So those are big issues. Now, every one of these problems are rooted in educational failures. The loss of radical truth-telling about ourselves, about our churches, and about our nation. Only the Bible teaches a non-revisionist history. Only the Jews have a non-revisionist history. We need to get back to that. It will lead to confession and repentance and grace. We have lost rigor in thought, those five issues that I mentioned that I will talk about this evening. They ought to be routine. Every youth group in the country should make sure that those five issues are dealt with. We retreat into lazy biblicism, where we quote proof texts. You can't do that anymore. In one sense, it's harder for us than it was for our Lord, because he came preaching a gospel of repentance. So did John the Baptist. But modern students do not believe in sin as an objective moral reality, because they do not believe in objective moral truth, and sin therefore disappears. When sin disappears, you cannot confess and repent and be forgiven, so you end up using drugs and alcohol. That's all that's left to you. So you can't start there, you have to start further back. And it's not difficult to do once you realize where you have to start. You have to show them that they're wrong, that there is objective moral truth. It's not difficult to do. If you need help, read Peter Kraft. He does it beautifully. But we've got to bring more rigor back into our thought. And we've got to retreat from just quoting proof texts. Just ask yourself this question. Sit down with a piece of paper sometime today. Write down the books of the Bible in order. If you can't do that, you haven't begun. And then write a single sentence telling you what each of those books is about. If you can't do that, you haven't been thinking. The Bible is a collection of many books with a single ultimate author processed through many others. Most people reading the scriptures don't even seem, sometimes to me, to recognize that you ought not to read poetry in the same way as history, and you ought not to read history when it's reportage as opposed to thought. There are all sorts of things in the Bible. If you don't recognize the genre, that's lazy biblicism. The first question you should ask about any passage is, How did the people who heard this first understand it? That's the starting point. How did the people of God understand it over time? What's its application now? It doesn't have one fulfillment usually. It has multiple fulfillments throughout history. Not time to discuss that now either. I'm going to leave you with a lot of things hanging that you've got to do some work on. You see, we don't even recognize our own metaphors and what they do. That's really terrible. We're biblically illiterate, which is the next thing on my list. So therefore, the students I teach may understand every word I use and not understand the meaning. For instance, there's a poem by T.S. Eliot called The Journey of the Magi, the story of the Magi going to the Christ child. And in that poem, the Magi describe the journey. One of them describes an evening with a striking sunset, three trees against a darkening sky, he says. Now, my colleague Dominic Manganiello was teaching that poem in the university, and he asked them, why would Eliot put that line into a story about the kings going, the Magi going to the Christ child? And no one could answer. Three trees against a darkening sky no longer evokes Golgotha and Calvary to our culture. It is post-biblical. And of course, we have moved, as Elul said we would, from logos to image. The use of the word like, have you noticed? Dominates our society now, doesn't it? And what's happening? Again, it's the enemy inside our head. When you're using the word like, he's got you already. Eliminate it. Basically, like means a picture. Like another picture. I once said to a philosopher friend of mine, you know, I've just come from the other campus, and I swear on the university bus, I sat behind two girls who talked to one another for 5 minutes without using a verb. And he said, oh, that's easy. They were talking about boys, like, and then came the name of a film star, or the name of the boy, and then like a film star, and they both laughed. And it went on like this. What they were doing is swapping pictures from television and from the films without the necessity of verbs. That's not a logos-based way of living. That's an image-based. And the problem with image is what you see is what you get. What a different gospel it would be if it began, in the beginning was the image of God. It wasn't. In the beginning was the Word of God. And of course, word and language are ultimately nuanced and never ending in their ramifications. What I have said to you already in the last 15 minutes is not entirely well said by me and not perfectly heard by you. And to do this properly, we need a conversation. Isn't that a beautiful picture of our faith? The eternal conversation between us and God, exploring the meaning of love, the meaning of life. What else have we got wrong? Oh, lots. But I want, in the few minutes that remain to me, I keep wishing that thing would stop moving, but it keeps on going. I want to talk to you about what seems to me to be the essence of the problem, especially in terms of development. And that is well set out in Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. When God, through Moses, set out to provide the Jews, the children of Israel, with a way of development, he did not give them any money, and he did not give them any things. In fact, he warned them about both. And the Jews have never had a development program, but when the next real Nobel Prizes are handed out, they will take most of them. They may be called Americans or Brits or French, but they'll be Jews to a large degree. 15 million people clean up every time. I don't need peace and the silly ones. I mean the real ones like mathematics and biochemistry and medicine and the like. They're going to be run by Jews. And if you ask an Orthodox Jew why, he will tell you to study Deuteronomy 6. This is where we have gone wrong, where we have lost our way, and we have not taught this when we've taken our simplified programmatic gospel to Africa. Perhaps the most moving summer of my life was the summer of 1995, which I spent teaching in the refugee camps with the Hutu refugees following the Rwanda war. We'd had a project running on the border of Rwanda in Zaire for 10 years or so. And my wife got sucked into the middle of it, and I was there for 2 years with the Hutu refugees, and I went out to see her, and she had me teaching for the whole summer. Once I started, the Africans wouldn't let me stop. And this is one of the things that I had to go through very carefully with them. And they thought 3 hours was about the right length of time. You've got 10 minutes, so that's the way this conference is organized. It is the most amazing commencement address the world ever gave, that the world has ever heard. There's Moses not going into the promised land. And he tells the children of Israel what matters most. And he says, the most important possession you have is the law. Now, I know you're all under grace. That doesn't mean the law has disappeared. Jesus said, the law will disappear when it's fulfilled. Now, insofar as you can remember the Ten Commandments, I guarantee that you've broken all of them, in thought at least, in the last week. The law has not passed away. And he tells the children of Israel that the law is their greatest possession, and that their experience of God has to be taught to the children. He actually tells them something that evangelicals in particular need to think about, that the experience of God at Mount Sinai did not make them good. If you were there at Mount Sinai, you could never again deny the existence of God, could you? That was game over. But while Moses was still up the mountain, they broke the first three commandments in order. Having said they would obey, they would have made good evangelicals. That's the way we are, isn't it? We get saved, we promise Jesus everything, and we do exactly what we want. That's the way it works. Now, so if that kind of experience of God cannot cause you to be good, to keep the law, what will? And Moses does something quite extraordinary. It's the Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And Jesus adds in the New Testament, and mine, because he knew about us. For a Jew, you don't need that, because heart and mind cannot be separated. Now raise your hand if you know the next verse, if you can complete the verse. I'm not going to ask you to do it. I see very few hands going up, just a few. And some of you have probably got it wrong, because you can take your hand down if you said, and your neighbor is yourself, because that's from Leviticus. Normally, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, but on that occasion, he was quoting Leviticus. No, it's much more interesting than that. It's this. These things shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. When you sit at table, when you rise up, when you lie down, in the domestic setting, not in church, not in the synagogue, but where you live. And there are two essentials to the teaching of the story to children which cannot be taught by the faculty of education, hence the reason it is such a disaster. You see, the faculty of education thinks that teaching is a skill. It's not. Teaching is the conjunction of two passions. You must be passionate about the subject, and you must be passionate about the pupil. You cannot teach either of those passions. They are gifts. If you have them, then you've got to teach. You have no option. You are compulsive, like I am. That's the way it works. And when that dies, I will be free. There's little evidence that it's happening yet, but it probably will. Loving children and loving books, as Wendell Berry from this state calls it. How many of you have read a Wendell Berry book, by the way? Raise your hand if you have. I saw there were none in the bookshelf, but the library or whatever they call it, bookshop, pseudo bookshop. Not to have Wendell Berry on the shelf in Kentucky is beyond belief. He writes implicitly Christian novels and essays. Read the essay Life is a Miracle if you need to have a really beautiful way of approaching the sanctity of life. And read his novels if you want to think about what's happened to America in the last century. A wonderful writer. But passion is what's at the heart of teaching. The very first one in the series, called Watch With Me, is about the romance between between a farmer and the village teacher. Beautiful story. Lots of wonderful points. And you see, what great novelists do is they change you without you being aware of how you've done it, how it's been done. That's what's so essential with the liberals. If you're explicit, they can resist you. But that isn't the way Jesus did it. He told stories. They hate it when you do that, because they want the story. and you change them without them knowing how it's been done. That's what Jesus did. It's what we're supposed to do. And later in the chapter, he tells you what you do to your children. You do not use your authority to get them to church. He says, when your son asks you, why do we live this way? Why do we do these things? Why do we go to this boring church on Sunday morning? You tell him the story. We were slaves in Egypt. God rescued us, brought us through the desert. You tell a whole faith story from ancient times up to your own family faith history. And then you, up to the age of 7, they're honest. And you can say, don't you think we ought to give an hour a week to a God like that? And they'll say yes. Somewhere around 7 or 8, they learn rationalization from you, and the game is over. You've got 7 or at most 8 years to do the basic work. And the basic work that has to be done and isn't being done is to see that your child has heard every story of the Bible from the mouth of his or her father by the age of 7 or 8. Now, father has to do it, not because mother can't, but because children have hypocrisy detectors. If mother is the only one who teaches the Bible stories, you know what? They don't believe it matters because dad never shows up. So I think most of the reasons in the Bible that men are supposed to do some things and not women is that men would willingly let women do everything. Except play golf, you know. It's the job of every good woman to civilize one man into his duties. That's basically what you've got to do. So that's why father has to teach the stories. Now, the biblical stories are unlike any other. You see, all children everywhere have a need for this. I can demonstrate that easily to you. As I've told you, we have 15 grandchildren at the moment, all under the age of 12, so it's fun to watch. But what is the difference between the response of a 7-year-old and an under 5 to the question, would you like a story? Now, while you're thinking about it, I'll give you my answer. Watch your faces, and I'll know whether you read... Well, I can't watch your faces. I have to listen. But I'll know whether you read to children. The 7-year-old will go to her bedroom and bring you the book she's in the middle of and will milk you for as many chapters as you will read. Just one more. Just one more. The under 5, even in our house, will go off to the cupboard and pick up a favorite book. Now, normally he's wise. He brings it to his grandmother. But every now and again, she's not available, and he comes to me. And I've read it before, and I get bored very, very easily. And so I try and shorten it. That's right. That's right. Granddad, read it properly. The little brat has bought me a book he knows every word of. Why has he done that? Now, I was a pediatrician, amongst other things, in my past, and I love watching children. And this phenomenon is worldwide. Everywhere you go in the world, small children want word-perfect stories. Now, if the dominant word-perfect stories in their life come from the Old Testament, you will get a Jew. If they come from the Bible, you'll get a Christian. If they come from the book of nature, you'll get a pagan. That's in terms of behavior, in terms of ethics. If it comes from the Quran, you'll get a Muslim. And if it comes from television, you get an American. And that is not a small thing. If you love your children, the day the first baby arrives, put a boot through the television. I mean it. I'm serious. We never had a television until our youngest... until our youngest was 15, when someone gave us one, because they couldn't put it in the garbage when they left, because it still worked. And we still have it. He's 30-something now. He got his PhD last week, at long last. He's about as quick as his father in getting round to his duties. Now, that was very good, because it meant that my children read 10 times as many books as the peer group. Now, you never actually learn anything of real significance from images. Have you noticed that? You may memorize something from an image, but you don't learn it. If you want to understand something, ultimately you have to rewrite it in your own language. You need to learn the art of pricing, which we don't teach anymore. But that's the way to really learn. If there's an epistle that you couldn't give an account of, write your own pricing of the epistle, and then you will be able to. You can look at it forever. It will never go in that way. Different pathway. It doesn't work that way. We are meant to be logos people. So all my kids read. So university was a pushover. They were way ahead. And the education was all in form of stories to begin with. You see, the average contact time between American parents and their children now is about 5 minutes a day, if you take away directive speech, which doesn't count. That's not enough time. That's why they're in trouble. And the repeated story on television, of course, is the commercials. Now, if you don't believe this is important, go to your church and do this test in the Sunday school. Pollute your mind for an hour or two and watch the commercials and write simple clues to them. Then write simple clues to the basic Bible stories and test your seven-year-olds. They'll be near 100% on the television advertising and lamentably low on biblical literacy. They're going to have television advertising ethics. Doesn't that make sense? They're just doing it. We've been telling them that for 30 years and they're doing it. We can't blame them. That's our fault. You get two chances. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. But this is what we've got to do. If we turned off the television and started reading to our children, television would go bankrupt because they wouldn't advertise that way anymore, and we would rule the world because we'd be more literate than they are. At the moment, you see, the divorce rate is lower in Massachusetts than it is in Alabama. There are more evangelicals in Alabama than Massachusetts, I assure you. But in Massachusetts, they still inhabit the story through several generations. It says, those that love me, the effect goes to 1,000 generations. Those that hate me to the fourth and fifth. You know, it's a different thing. Virtue and conversion are not the same thing. Conversion sets you on a path which can lead to virtue, but it doesn't create virtue. Virtue is created by obedience to the story, working out your own salvation over time, and primarily in your children. You can make them virtuous to a very large degree. You cannot bring them to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But if they inhabit the stories, you see what happens. Most ethical problems we don't analyze. We know the answer instantly. And I think we know by reference to the stored stories. A child who has grown up with Esther as her hero cannot not know what courage is. That's what you learn. For such a time as this would be sufficient to bring the whole story into her mind if she really knew it. Now, my mother smartly introduced me to Daniel as one of the key characters in my life. Now, once Daniel had become a hero, there was no possibility of being anything other than fascinated by knowledge. We do become what is imprinted on us at that stage. The world is morally consequential. The whole point about the Bible is it's the only history book in the world that tells the truth. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, 12 times in a row. They don't pretend people were good when they weren't, like Americans. They told the truth. And so that's why they're so shrewd. And don't get taken for a ride, because they're rooted in a story that is morally realistic. That's what we have to do too. Now my time is gone. There are things to be done. You've got to practice the means of grace. We're not doing that, especially the Lord's Supper, in my view. Physicians in particular need to live in the Psalms. Read a psalm every day, because you're dead affectually, aren't you, a lot of the time. The average physician goes through at least 5 years of no substantive, subjective feeding on the word or prayer somewhere in your training. If you're an academic, you can double that. 10 years is normal. You go to church, you may even teach Sunday school, but no affect. Doesn't mean that the story is dead, it means you are, that you come to life again later. I've already pointed out, get rid of the television, start tithing, keep the Sabbath. If you can't get through school and keep the Sabbath, you're going for the wrong job. God has made somebody who can do any job in 5 days a week In fact, if he's really made you for it, you can do it in four and do something else as well. That's the way it works. Pay attention to reading and study. The college that I'm president of now for my sins started 10 years ago. I would love to have a version of it in Africa. That's my dream. I don't know whether it will happen. But we realized, half a dozen of us as professors were brought together 10 years ago, we realized the university was going badly wrong. So we started reading serious literature on education, from the Greeks to Alistair MacIntyre. And out of that, we realized that the solution was not a Bible college. We knew that Bible college didn't work. Kids who go to Bible college lose their faith in the secular university just the same as those who haven't. We realized that the way to do it was to give attention to history, to teach the history of ideas. And we teach an eight-month program in the history of ideas. We teach the history of science, medicine and mathematics, art and architecture, literature and philosophy, the history of the church and theology, the history of music, and Latin to make you a bit more logical. It's a very logical language. And in 8 months, you write 30 essays of 10 pages or so. You work hard, very hard. We won't take more than 20. We haven't got there yet because we have no advertising budget. That's why I'm abusing this pulpit to talk about Augustine College. That's not the only reason. We had just been through the list. The youth pastors tell me that 70% of the students they send off to the secular university will be effectively useless members of the church for a long while, if indeed they're members at all, after that experience. Because the university is anti-Christian. Those that have taken our course, we have a 90% retention of faith rate. That ought to be enough to have parents queuing up to get their kids to take this course. And last year, even the University of Chicago gave us credits for that year, although we have no official status. Because the University of Chicago is still a good school. And one of our students went there to pre-med, and they asked her what she'd done in the previous year, and she said she'd been at our college, and they said, "What do you do there?" And the whole interview was about our college. They were fascinated. And they said, "We've never come across this before, but we must give you some credits, but we'll have to talk about it." They gave her all the liberal arts credits she needed for pre-med. They understood. Because the crisis in the next 50 years in America is going to be over two things: trust and ethics. And they are rooted in these stories. We have the commodity of trust. We're not using it. When you go on holiday, you should not stay in a hotel and pay fancy money to people who don't need it. Use the internet. Find some Christians. Use it as a means of building the faith. When I travel, I like to stay with families. It's safer than a hotel and much more fun. Do that. And we love entertaining. Being given to hospitality is going to be one of the best ways to extend the gospel in the next little while. So if in your church you see a bright kid, particularly if he's poor or she's poor, pay for them to come to us for a year. Only $7,500 in tuition and about the same to survive. They will pay you back in spades. I have a few materials with me. Those of you who are interested can come and talk to me about it afterwards. But now I want to pray. Father, we thank you for the brief time we've had to talk together. We pray that what comes from you may bear fruit. And Lord, help us to be serious disciples, to build on the rock, which means hearing and doing. We so often think building on the rock is you coming to us and leaving it at that. Help us to recognize that's not what you said, that you want us to do the word, because that is the only way to really enter into life. We give you our heartfelt thanks for all that you have done with us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.